Morning. The reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 2, and in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 1044. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him, with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Amen.
Thank you, Lois. Morning. Good to see you all. Let's pray before we turn to God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation that we have in him. As we open your word this morning, we pray for the help of your Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see afresh the wonder, the beauty, and the glory of the cross. And we pray too, Lord, that your Spirit will do his work in each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please keep your Bibles open in Colossians 2 as we go through God's word together. We're still in Colossians chapter 2, in which we find Paul addressing the heresy that the false teachers were propagating in Colossae and the surrounding churches of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And as we've gone through our study of Colossians, we have been repeatedly made aware by the Apostle Paul of the powerful statements regarding the person of Jesus Christ and his ability to save. And that is no less true in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. Although this section is a rebuttal against the false philosophies and heresies which are threatening the Colossians, as a rebuttal, it comes out very positive, because Paul's approach against false teaching is always the positive approach. He doesn't need to argue against the false claims of the false teachers. Instead, he presents the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what he's doing in this chapter, where Paul is here arguing against the four facets of the false teaching that was attacking the Colossians. And facet number one was a heresy that had part of it human philosophy. Now, you may remember the last time when we looked at our chapter 2, we were in verses 8 to 10, where Paul was warning the Colossians to be careful or to beware that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit. Paul was aware of the fact that the new false teachers creeping into the church were teaching that fullness and freedom were to be obtained by adding to what Christ had accomplished. The apostle counteracts the false ideas by stressing that these aspects of the believer's life are, in fact, his birthright. Freedom and fullness in Christ are not something which come to us as Christians as a result of a post-conversion experience. Rather, they are to us part of our spiritual birthright. If we are in Christ, then these things are to be part and parcel of our spiritual heritage. Now, before we focus on our passage today, which is verses 11 to 15, let us look at a short account of Jesus healing a man. It's in Mark 3, verses 1 to 5. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to him, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around to them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The man's hand was shriveled, short and wrinkled, and after responding to Jesus' command to stretch out his hand was restored. It was made whole or healthy. The man's arm didn't need anything else done to it. It was completely whole. Healings were an essential element of our Lord's earthly ministry. They established his credentials as Messiah, showed the tender compassion of God, and foreshadowed the millennial kingdom when he will banish disease. Our Lord's healings also illustrate an important principle about salvation. Just as Jesus made people completely well when he healed physically, like the man with the withered hand that we have just seen here, so he also provides complete salvation when he heals spiritually. The salvation does not need to be supplemented by false human philosophy or the other three facets of the false teaching that Paul addresses in this chapter, namely legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. You don't need to add any human work to Christ's work of salvation. According to verse 10, we have been filled with Christ, and we are therefore complete in him. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." So having stated that Christians are complete in Christ, in verse 10, Paul gives three aspects of the completeness in Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. In Christ, we have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Complete salvation, verses 11 to 12. "You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, it's important for us to realize this morning that as we meet together for worship, the issue ultimately is not how we see one another. The issue is not how we are dressed, and it's not our background. The ultimate issue in the sight of God is whether we are those who have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Or to put it in another way, whether we are converted or born again in Christ. If that is your experience, then what we share together now, you may observe, if that is not your experience rather, then what we share together now, you may observe as an onlooker, but you may not take it to yourself as a reality. For it is written to those who are living in Christ, those who have undergone a radical transformation of their life experience by turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And so the question this morning is, do I understand and know the experience of being born again? Do I know God? If I do, then the pictures that he will use will be helpful to me in my understanding of what it means to be made one with Christ. Paul combines the use of two illustrations. First of all, dealing with circumcision, and then with baptism. First of all, circumcised. Now, it's important for us to realize that Paul is not speaking of the physical act. And that's very clear in verse 11. He says, you were circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Now, why does he mention this? Why should he use this picture in the midst of addressing the Colossians? It seems like a strange thing to turn to. The fact of the matter was that more than likely, some of the false teachers who were troubling the Colossians were teaching that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised physically as an act of dedication and consecration. So they were saying to them, it's fine that you have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you really want to be dedicated or have a consecrated life, then you need to do one thing. You need to be circumcised. Now we need to hold in our minds also the place that was given to circumcision in the Old Testament. It was very, very important. As you go through the Old Testament, you discover that circumcision was, if you like, the badge of God's chosen people. And in Genesis 17, we discover that laid down when God told Abraham that every little Hebrew boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And that was a sign that he belonged to the nation of Israel. Throughout the history of Israel, there were two views of circumcision. One view was that circumcision in itself was enough to save. If you just got circumcised, you were in with the covenant people, and that was it. The physical act is all that was required. That was the typical view of the Jews in Jesus' day, and it was also the typical view of the Jewish leaders in Paul's day. The second view, which some of the true spiritual Jews believed, is that circumcision was only an outward mark, of a man inwardly committed to God. They believed that circumcision was simply a symbol on the outside, and what really mattered was the heart, and this had always been what God had told them anyway. Exodus 6:12 from the ESV. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants, and you will love him with all your heart and all your soul, so that you will live. And in the New Testament, in Romans 2:28-29, the Bible says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so, as important as circumcision was amongst the nations, God's people, the prophets and the spiritual leaders of Israel, insisted that circumcision was truly meaningful only when it was an outward mark of a man who was inwardly dedicated to God, so that the external characteristics were a manifestation of an internal change in their lives. And in view of this fact, you'll find the word circumcision applied to in strange ways, such as to lips, mouths, and hearts in the Old Testament. And back to our passage, Paul says to the Colossians in response to the false teachers' requirement of circumcision, you were circumcised in Christ. Don't let anybody come along and beguile you about some circumcision. You've been circumcised. How? They might have asked. How could these Colossian Gentiles have been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? We are not talking about surgery here. We are talking about the putting off of a body of a flesh by a circumcision, which Christ did. We are talking about a spiritual operation, not a physical one. In the history of the church, some earnest seekers after holiness have seen even the body itself as a drastic hindrance to a clearer vision of God. But here, putting off of the body of the flesh does not mean our human body of flesh and blood, but what Paul calls the flesh, that permanent propensity for evil that continues within us after conversion, so that for the believer, sin no longer reigns, but sin remains. And as we live our lives and confront temptation, and as we move out into the world that we live in, we are confronted again and again by the downward pull of our sinful nature and by the upward drawing of our new nature in Christ. So that in Christ, we become, if you like a kind of walking civil war, with our new nature propelling us upwards towards Christ and our sinful nature pulling us downwards. Well, we're going to come to Colossians 3, verse 5, which talks about putting to death what belongs to the earthly nature or the flesh as we seek to progress in our holiness. We'll do this in a couple of weeks, no doubt. Now, while I'm in the body then, the flesh is in me and remains in me until death. Nevertheless, the Christian faith never sees the body itself or the material of which it is made up as anything but good. The body cannot therefore hinder me or my seeking of God and his goodness, as dualism or Gnosticism teach. And yet, sadly, all of us as Christians will agree that the flesh remains a discouraging hindrance to our effort to live consistently for God. Every true Christian then grieves over his own carnality or fleshliness. Paul says in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold as a slave under sin." And in verses 24 to 25, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin." The circumcision of Christ, which is done by putting or cutting off the body or the flesh, happens when, according to verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. What is baptism? It's a picture of the union of a believer with Christ. The word means placed into. You were placed into Christ. This is a spiritual process which happens at conversion. The one Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12:13, which says, "For in one spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves and free, and were all made to drink of one spirit." And of course, water baptism is a beautiful picture of it. And the terminology becomes synonymous in the, it became synonymous in the early church, and it still is. When you became a Christian, it's as if you were buried. You died and you rose again in new life through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead, just as God raised Jesus. So he raised you from the dead when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your old life died, was buried, and you rose to new life. You'll find all this in Romans chapter 6. We are so identified by faith with him that we are in his death, we are in his burial, and we are also in his resurrection. This is a great truth, and it's all done by the operation of God. Note this. The expression, the working of God, or the power in God, depending on what version you have, is the word energy. That's God's energy, God's resurrection power. God, who raised him from the dead, raises you from the dead, so that when you receive Christ, you are buried, your old life has died, and you become alive. And so, there are only two things you can be, either dead or alive in Christ. There is no middle ground. Now, we have a baptism, like Hugh told us earlier, after the service. So, if you'd like to be baptized, or if you just want to know more about baptism, please join us. You're very, very welcome. Now, there are two words in verse 12 that tell us how God does this powerful work in our lives. He does it through faith. Through the faith and the operation of God, we who believe in God's power, who believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, will also be raised with him. Paul confirms this in Romans 10, verse 9, when he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So when you believe that and confess with your mouth, your old life dies and is buried, and you rise in the newness of life. And do you know what you experience? It's the same power which, according to the word of God, raised Jesus from the dead. And so in verses 11 and 12, Paul is saying to the believers, you have no need of external circumcision. You have already received the true circumcision of the heart and life. Your whole sinful nature has been cut off. You received it by virtue of your union with Christ by faith. When he was buried, you, your former wicked selves, were buried with him. When he was resurrected, as new creatures, you were resurrected with him. All by the power of God, when you believed, it is done. It is complete. The old nature is dealt with. New life has begun. Complete salvation is yours. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to attend Mass for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't need to have another baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything else. You have complete salvation in Christ. Secondly, complete forgiveness. Verses 13 to 14. "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt and its obligations, and that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." In verses 13 and 14, Paul again is underlining the sheer immensity of what God has done for them through the death in Christ. And in verse 13, he reminds them of their pre-conversion state when they were dead in their sins. Now, when we think this through, we realize that any kind of religion which calls men and women to try to be a little better, and which perhaps even provides for them a framework for such an attempt, for example, trying to do a little better with your evangelism, or not committing that besetting sin. Any religion which calls people to that without introducing them to the source of the power of living ultimately is doomed to failure and despair. It is like asking people to drive a car without an engine. No, what you need is to put an engine first, fuel it, fire the car up, and then drive it. And so, Many people have encountered a religion which is calling them to do things in their own strength. Do this, do that, do the next thing. Try a little bit better. Do your best. And if you talk to people generally on the streets today, they will tell you, well, I'm as good as the next person. And if you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say yes. Ask them why they're Christian. They'll tell you it's because I do this and that. But here is the crux of the matter. Ask them how well they are doing when it comes to keeping God's law. And if they are honest, almost invariably the answer is not well at all. So what they need is life, spiritual life, that only comes by faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. In speaking of a person's life before they put their faith in Christ, Paul in Ephesians 2:1-2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient." You are dead in your sins, separated from God, unable to reach God, unable even to live up to your own standards. So what a dead person needs is life, spiritual life. Only God in Christ can do this. No amount of religion, no amount of philosophy or of moral exertion can meet the need that people who are spiritually dead. What is required is life. Life from the dead, proclaimed and discovered in Jesus. They need to be born again, an act of God by which those who are spiritually dead are made spiritually alive. What's involved in being made alive? Three things. First of all, forgiveness of sins. Verse 13, God made you alive by Christ. You didn't make yourself alive. Yes, we responded to the message of salvation. We responded in coming to Christ. But as we look back down the road of our Christian experience, we realize that God was at work in our lives long before we ever realized it. You see, in the work of salvation, the guilt of our sin needs to be removed. And it's interesting that Paul here, as he speaks of forgiveness of sins, moves from the use of the word "you" in addressing the readers to the word "us," including himself. All up to now, he's speaking about you were buried, you were raised. Then he says in the next sentence, he forgave us all our trespasses. In other words, he couldn't speak about salvation without the wonder of it coming to his own heart. The forgiveness of sin involves a genuine sorrow for sin on our part, a genuine yearning to forsake sin, and a genuine disposition to forgive sin when we ourselves are wronged. One of the questions you may ask regarding this is, how does this relate to me this morning as I go back to my duties this week? And presumably, as the letter came to the Colossian church, they were asking the same thing. What did this mean to them, that their sins had been forgiven? Well, the question must have hit home in the life of one man at least, and the man's name was Philemon. Paul wrote one brief letter to him, and Philemon had the Colossian church meet in his house. And Philemon had a runaway slave whose name was Onesimus. Paul had written a letter to Philemon saying, in effect, when Onesimus comes back, forgive him. And as this Colossian epistle comes to Philemon and to the others, and as the magnitude of the forgiveness which is in Christ comes home to the heart, and then as he thinks of how he had been wronged by Onesimus, his reasoning must have gone like this. If God has forgiven me for all my sins, then why should I hold this against him? And that may be the reasoning in our minds this morning. Are you harboring an unforgiving spirit? Are you harboring a grudge against someone that goes back way, way back in time? Maybe today is a day that you ought to let that thing go and to forgive that person who has sinned against you. Remember Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And we all have sins that we have committed that come back to us. And sometimes we find it difficult to forgive ourselves. If that is you, remember that God is the ultimate supreme sovereign ruler. And if he can forgive you your sins, why should you not forgive yourself? Now, the ladies are going through a study of forgiveness in Time Inn. I'm pretty sure they're still well into the study. And so if you're a woman, why not join them so you can find out a bit more about forgiveness? I'm sure it will unpack what forgiveness is all about and how it can be applied to their lives. And I'm sure all of us know what it is like to carry the burden of unforgiven sin. That's why David, who knew what carrying unconfessed and unforgiven sin says in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And how wonderful and glorious that we have a God who entreats us to come to him with our sins and has promised to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. Isaiah 1:18 and 1 John 1:9. No wonder the prophet Micah says regarding the Lord, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Secondly, Christ has erased the certificate of debt. Verse 14. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. The picture here is that of a bond or certificate of indebtedness, a promissory note acknowledging that we are bound to keep God's laws, bound to satisfy his rightful demands. But at the same time, we realize we have a problem in that we can't square the accounts. So the law stands before us to condemn us. The law rises up and shows me how hopeless I am. Verse 14 says, it was against us. That is, it is in active opposition or an enemy to us. And we're also told in verse 14 that it was opposed to us. That means that it was a barrier which stood in our way. But Christ came and fulfilled the law in every dimension, and so he has erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us. There is no active opposition or barrier to prevent us from being in Christ or in the family of God. So the law no longer stands to condemn us, because in Christ there is now no condemnation. So when I see the law, I see it now not as something that I try to climb up to reach God, or something which condemns me and shows me that I must suffer some dreadful punishment forever. But when I see the law, I see the framework for the way in which I may and should live my life. I obey the law now, not so that God accepts me, but I obey it because God in Christ has forgiven me, and I want to be obedient to the one who has loved me. The word that is used here for what Christ has done is the word erased or wiped away. Commentators suggest that the picture is that of a papyrus scroll, which did not absorb ink as paper does today. And so the writer would write on the papyrus cloth and just simply wipe it off to wipe away the person's indebtedness. And Paul says, in Christ, all that debt has been wiped away. It has been cancelled. And then he uses a third picture, the idea of having it taken away and nailed to the cross. It was a common practice for a written accusation to be placed above the head of a criminal. In Jesus' case, that also took place. The Romans hammered up above him on the cross the words, King of the Jews. It was a mockery. He had done nothing wrong. And yet, when he died on the cross, he bore our accusation. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. The Colossians were under the curse and condemnation of a broken law before their conversion. Now in Christ, that had been set aside. Not in the sense of being overlooked or ignored, but being satisfied in that Christ had fulfilled it by his life and his death. My dear friends, this morning, it would be very strange if there wasn't in this congregation someone with marks of guilt and sin and of things that you have done, and you cannot get them out of your mind, and their weight is crushing you. And a year of coming here on a Sunday morning will never, never get them out. And no ritual formalism will ever cleanse the stain. But there is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He erases sins and he remembers them no more. You can be a new man or a woman, a new creation. You can have a new start and a new life. This is good news. In Christ, we have complete salvation. We have complete forgiveness. And thirdly, we have complete victory. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. He's saying to the Colossians, don't worry about those demons and intermediary spirits. They were all demolished at the cross. When he died, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. It was at the cross where Jesus bruised the head of Satan. It was at the cross where he broke his power. And it was at the cross where he took away the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. Satan's dominion was broken at the cross. As Christ was suspended on the cross, no doubt the crowds and the demons were rejoicing, seeing him bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness and defeat. They imagined he was their victim. But how wrong they were. And so, the cross and the resurrection is the answer to the heresy beguiling the minds of those living in the Lycus Valley. There's no point in paying tribute to principalities and powers that have been vanquished by Jesus. What a victory. So the cross for them was a symbol of the final destruction of Christ. And Christ turned the symbol into the picture of the final destruction of evil. He turned, as it were, the wood of the cross into the steel of his chariot, so that his captives were driven before him in humiliating procession. The public spectacle in the mind of Paul is doubtless that which would be very familiar to the Roman citizen. The procession formed outside the city and proceeded through the triumphal arch led by the trumpeters, followed by floats representing the captured cities and pictures showing the exploits of the victors. Then wagons rumbled by, heavy with gold and silver, and works of art, all spoils of war, and white oxen walking stoically to their death. Then the captured rulers of the enemy were often chained to the chariot of the general, who at the capital or at the temple ordered the death of the disarmed and defeated leaders. And the picture Paul uses to the Roman mind would be understood in these terms. The Lord Jesus has nailed your sin to the cross. And as many as the times that you have seen the procession come through your streets of a returning general with all its captives and all his spoil, and they are chained to the chariots, so Christ moves through our world with every power and principality held captive by his almighty triumph in the cross. And in writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in the train of his triumph." And he also reminds us in Romans 8 when he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, or the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The death of Christ was a transformation. The death of Christ was a pardon. The death of Christ was a triumph. And that makes for a complete salvation. Let us pray. We'll just spend a few minutes reflecting on what we've heard, and you know what's going on in your heart. And so just lift up whatever is in your heart to the Lord right now. Whether it's forgiveness of sin, or whether it's repentance of your sin so that you may become a follower of Christ. Father, it's amazing that the same power with which you raised Christ is a power that turns us from those who are spiritually dead to those who are alive and are in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have, salvation that is complete. You have told us that all the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dwell in him. We don't need anything else. He has accomplished everything. And so give us hearts, Lord, that are alert, that are aware of what's going on, that we may not be beguiled by any deception, and that we may hold firmly into Christ. And we thank you too, Father, for that victory that is ours. We are led in the triumph of Christ, as he has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public display of them. We can join in that triumph. We need not fear the enemy because he's defeated. And so thank you for these great truths. We pray and ask that you will help us to remember them as we step out into life hereafter and in the days and the years ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.